We are 2/3 of the way through our series in Titus called A Blueprint for a Healthy Church. And I don't ever recall saying that we were 2/3 of the way through our series in the book of Luke. No matter how many times we restarted that series in Luke. As we have been going verse by verse through the book of Luke, I truly hope you have been comparing it to your personal life and our corporate church life. As discerning believers, I think we all long to be discerning believers, we must ask where we line up with Paul's blueprint of a healthy church and where we don't line up. And this comparison is not just for you or for this church collectively, but it is also for elders and pastors. As Paul spent much time in chapter 1 on the qualifications for elders. He wants everybody in the church to know what they should expect from their elders. And nobody has remained unscathed at this point, not even those who are being mistreated at work by the management and feel forced to labor in a hostile work environment. A first century Christian slave could have found themselves forcibly working for a cruel Roman slave owner. But for the sake of the gospel, Paul calls on Christian wives and Christian slaves in chapter 2 to submit. But now in chapter 3, he takes it to a whole new level. Just when we thought that chapters 1 and 2 were tough, just when we thought that Paul's teaching on submission couldn't get any more difficult, it actually does. And it does for every single one of us. No one is excluded from the submission in chapter 3. We have reached the final chapter, chapter 3, and this week and next, we're going to study the first 8 verses that center around the theme of new birth for a new life. The first 3 verses of chapter 3 are hard to swallow. Not only what we are commanded to do by Paul, but also in God's description of us prior to him rescuing us from the cemetery of sin. So unlike chapter 1, where Paul speaks to elders and false teachers, in chapter 2, where he speaks to older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and slaves, here at the beginning of chapter 3, he is speaking to all of us collectively. None of us gets to sit out certain parts of this text like we could previously in chapter 2. No one is excluded this morning. The gospel's description in verse 3 of people prior to conversion is harsh, it is condemning, and frankly, to the lost person, is foolishness and downright offensive. Verse 3 and others, for instance, like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, are what distinguishes a gospel preaching church from churches that just say they preach the gospel but actually don't. You will never hear Titus 3:3 in most mainline churches. If a lost person can sit in a church pew year after year after year and not be either offended or convicted, then most likely they are not hearing the true gospel. You either love the gospel or you hate it. Neutrality does not exist when it comes to the gospel. Church, we cannot remain neutral. We either hate it or our hearts soar in gladness and gratefulness and in humbleness. There's either rejection or acceptance. There is nothing middle ground or middle road about the gospel. It is what separates the sheep from the goats. It is what separates forgiven lawbreakers from workers of lawlessness. The gospel is a dangerous thing to leave out the law when presenting the gospel. The law tells us who we really are. tells us that in and of ourselves, we have no hope. But the gospel gives us hope by telling us who we could be in Christ Jesus. So Titus 3:3 is very similar to Ephesians 2:1-3. Scripture is clear on the pre-conversion condition of mankind, and it ain't pretty. From birth, we exist in total depravity, are spiritually dead with no spiritual pulse or life. Thankfully, though, salvation is the greatest miracle of God, whereby he regenerates. He breathes life into a spiritually dead corpse and raises that person to new life in Christ. Praise God. Most of you are familiar with a man in the Gospel of John named Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a well-respected Jewish religious leader in the first century. He was both a Pharisee, and he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a ruling council of the nation of Israel. He was devoutly religious, theologically well-educated, politically connected, and held in the highest esteem by those who knew him. He was, by any standard of measurement, a good man. However, upon visiting the young itinerant rabbi from Galilee one evening after dark, he was shocked to hear that he was not ready to enter the kingdom of God. And we have that story in John chapter 3. We're not going to look at it today. Nicodemus, though, had never been born from above. He had never been born again. He had never experienced the miracle of new birth. Nicodemus had not experienced the work of the Holy Spirit that the Bible calls regeneration. Theologian Millard Erickson defines regeneration as, quote, the other divine side of conversion. It is completely God's doing. It is God's transformation of individual believers, his giving new spiritual vitality and direction to their lives when they receive Christ. It involves something new, a whole reversal of the person's natural tendencies, end quote. In other words, it is new birth for a new life. The word regeneration, this may surprise you, or maybe not, only occurs two times in the entire New Testament. The first time is Matthew 19:28, which refers to the cosmic regeneration in the end times. That regeneration has not happened yet, where God will make all things new. And the only other time we see the word regeneration in the New Testament is here in our broader text in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul was vitally interested in both the nature of the new birth and the results of the new birth, the nature and the results. He was unalterably convinced that the new birth would be evident in a new life. One commentator put it this way, a new life exploding in good works. Good works form a sandwich or a bracketing or an enveloping structure for our text. As good works begins the discussion in Titus 3:1, and then they conclude it, good works concludes it in verse 8. And regeneration is the apex of the text, appearing in the middle of the passage in verses 5 and 6. And so thus, these two, good works and regeneration, are essentially related to each other as we consider the full dimension of our salvation. Here in Titus chapter 3, Paul divides his analysis of the relationship between regeneration and good works into three parts. Now remember that good works are really God works and not works that we do for ourselves. Instead, they are created by God and they are done for the glory of God. These are works that God ordained and established in eternity, that we should walk in them for his glory, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And so as his children, we must be ready for good works and do the works that God ordained for us in eternity past. It's just hard to believe that good works for each one of us have existed forever and ever. So the question is, are we doing them? Let's pray and we'll continue on. Father, I pray that your Spirit would give life to your words today. I pray that your Spirit would give understanding to our minds, would open our eyes, and allow us to believe and receive this truth into our hearts. May your Spirit be our teacher. For I am feeble and frail and inadequate, but you alone are worthy. You alone are omniscient, omnipotent. You alone are God. May your Spirit work in each and every one of us this morning. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's look at Titus chapter 3. Read just the first two verses. Paul tells Titus to remind them, in other words, remind the Cretan Christians, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. God saved us in order that we would do good works, church. To be clear, good works has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. I can't say that loud enough, long enough, often enough. Good works has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. This is post-conversion. Other than salvation is that a good work that is done by God. It is God who does the good work of salvation, not us. And our good works are the result of a converted life. A born-again conversion will result in a life of good works, or God works, the works that God ordained from eternity past for each and every child of his. And I've already mentioned this verse one time this morning. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works never save, but good works flow from those who have been saved. And the order is crucially important. Living in a culture that was hostile to the gospel and corrupted by sin at every turn, Paul admonishes those in Crete to live distinctively different lives. And he does so by giving them and us principles to live by in verses 1 through 2, principles that stand in stark contrast to how we used to live, as he describes in verse 3. The words remind them in verse 1 calls to remembrance those things that the Cretan believers were previously taught. Probably, most likely, when Paul was with Titus on the island of Crete. Verses 1 through 2 flow naturally out of verses 10 through 14 in chapter 2, as verses 1 and 2 show the application of the gospel to the believer's life in this world. And really, the entire book of Titus is an application of the gospel-filled life. The entire book. The gospel's glory explained in chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, And now we see yet another example in chapter 3, among many examples in this book, of how that glorious gospel looks in the Christian's life. In other words, the Christian adorns the gospel of God, chapter 2 and verse 10. That is, the person makes the gospel beautiful and more attractive by how they live. And how they live is the manifesting of the good works in verses 1 and 2. And in these verses, Paul provides 7 commands that fall roughly into 4 categories. Verse 1, Christians submit obediently. Christians subject themselves to their rulers. We are to be submissive to our rulers and authorities. Indeed, we are to obey unless they tell us to disobey God and His word. Christians are to draw the line in the sand only when it comes to disobeying the word of God. Resisting disobedience to God is the only reason to resist government. Resisting disobedience to God is the only reason to disobey government. Children of God are not to rise up and rebel, but rather submit. We are to do the opposite of what seems natural. We are to do the opposite of what we really want to do. Just like the Cretan Christian wives and the Cretan Christian slaves, we're to do what is unnatural, and that is submit. But in submission, we do what? We adorn the gospel of God. We make the gospel beautiful and attractive. Our actions in light of government must make the gospel beautiful and attractive. It's our tendency to say, but Paul, wait a minute, Paul. You've never had some of our leaders. You never had it as bad as we have it. How can God expect us to obey this command when our government is taking more than half of our income? And they want more all the time. And by there, trying to take our firearms, and we don't like it. And they are silencing free speech on college campuses and in the marketplace. And they are publicly glorifying all of the alternate lifestyles. Our rulers, Paul, and our authorities, Paul, are totally corrupt. And we're supposed to submit and be obedient? What makes Paul's words so striking, so poignant, is who the Roman emperor was at this time. Nero. As bad as we may think some of our leaders are, and they are, they are choir boys compared to Nero. Nero was a brutal, savage, murderous dictator with absolute sovereign control and power. The Apostle Paul was beheaded under the authority of Nero, while the Apostle Peter was crucified. Paul most likely was spared crucifixion and only beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Given the political turmoil of the day, both apostles could have been swept up in the wave of attacks on Christians following a great fire in the city of Rome. Historians agree that Nero was notorious for persecuting Christians. He was known to force Christians into gladiator matches where they would be eaten by lions. He often lit his garden parties with the burning carcasses of Christian human torches. Paul is telling these Cretan believers, you must submit to Nero. You must obey Nero. These Cretan Christians must submit to an evil, murderous tyrant. Yes. Yes. Well, that's even more difficult than submitting to an ornery Cretan husband or an ornery, cruel Cretan slave owner, isn't it? But church, this is one of the good works that God prepared beforehand that the Cretan Christians should walk in. Submission and obedience to Nero. And why? What is God's purpose in all of this? So that they might adorn the gospel of God. And our current day submission to our rulers is a good work that God prepared in eternity past for his own children to walk in, for us to walk in. Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus said, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Romans 13, 1. Paul wrote, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Once again, the historical context is Nero. And this time, not only submission to Nero, but that Nero's authority has been instituted and granted by God. We've heard from Jesus, we've heard from Paul. Let's see what Peter has to say. Be subject, why? For the Lord's sake. To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. By the way, church, this is not a text I'd preach if I only did topical preaching. You understand that? Because we do expositional verse by verse, I just preach what comes next, and that's why we're here today. This is not my hobby horse or my soapbox. God is calling us to submit for his sake. Yeah. So that his gospel would not be hindered or maligned, but rather adorned. Again, chapter 2 and verse 10. Cretan believers, submit to Nero. Christians are not anarchists or rebels. We do not subvert the government or disobey the government unless it brings us into direct conflict with the commands of Scripture. And constitutional rights do not count as commands from God. And whenever and wherever we must obey God and disobey government, our disobedience is passive, not active, and we willingly accept the consequences of our actions. The submission is evidence of submission to and trust in God. And a Christian submission does not make sensational national headlines or require congressional hearings either. We are servants and slaves of another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom where our true citizenship lies. Our citizenship does not reside in America. It resides in heaven. We are not to put down roots here on this earth. We are but foreigners in this world. We are but pilgrims and sojourners, traveling wearily but faithfully through this old world on our way to the promised land. Like the old song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm glad to move on. Next in verse 1, we are to serve eagerly. We are to be ready for every good work. The word every indicates that the command is comprehensive. Now that we have been regenerated, now that we are spiritually alive and we are ready for every good work, which includes everything within the book of Titus, including submission to husbands, submission to slave owners, and submission to tyrannical and evil political leaders. We are to serve eagerly. Every biblical command that Paul addresses in Titus is considered to be a good work that we are to walk in. Every one of them. So, the elders are to walk in the good works laid out in chapter 1, 6 through 9. The older men and the older women. And we've established basically that would be like perhaps late 40s and older. And the younger men and the younger women, are you walking in the good works laid out for you in chapter 2? How about those who feel the drudgery of your job? You can hardly get out of bed in the morning because of your job. You feel trapped. You feel underappreciated. You feel devalued. Do you walk in the good work of humble submission while on the job? Complementing the command at the end of verse 1 is Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Back in Titus 2:14, Paul says that Christ has redeemed us to create a people for himself who are eager to do good works. Let me read chapter 2 verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Eager. Zealous. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Just how eager are we to walk in these good works mentioned in this book of Titus? Are we zealous to do them? Quite frankly, some of these good works are not easy to do, or they're not very pleasant, or they are inconvenient, frankly. But do we walk in these good works? Do we do them out of duty? Or out of obligation or fear or public shame or from pride or for the praise of men? What is our motivation? Is our motivation inward or is it Godward in on ordaining the gospel of God or adorning the gospel of God? Is our motivation on making the gospel beautiful and attractive through living counterculturally in the most difficult of circumstances? Do we walk in good works, even though we are extremely busy these days? Do we walk in good works, even when we are in pressure cooker situations? Here's a well-known quote that goes something like this. The blood of the martyrs waters the seeds of the gospel. Now, it's not likely, quite improbable, that God will call us or any of us to be martyrs. But the principle is the same. God is calling us to faithfully and obediently endure hardships for the sake of the gospel. The Father gave his one and his only Son for the sake of the gospel. And the Father and the Son's eternally unbroken fellowship was broken during Christ's crucifixion for the sake of the gospel. So in light of the all-important gospel, we look to aid others, assist others, help others in any and every opportunity. And that's what we want to try to do with our Highland 2023 Christmas offering. To win souls deep in the heart of Mexico. To bring joy to a young child's life. To reach people right here in Johnson City through the gospel-based mission of Haven of Mercy. Verse 2, we are to speak gently. We are to slander no one and are to avoid fighting. So in verse 1, we are to be ready for every good work. And in verse 2, we are to slander nobody. So do good in everything and do bad in absolutely nothing. The scope is certainly comprehensive. We malign or we curse no one with our words. There should be a total absence of strife, ill will, and trouble. Instead, we are peaceable, we are gentle, uncontentious, and forbearing. We are friendly and considerate. We exercise reasonableness out of a life of wisdom that refuses to hold a grudge, that also gives others the benefit of the doubt. The regenerate person refuses to cultivate and then exercise verbal or physical abuse. The regenerate person refuses to cultivate that. As far as it is possible on our part, we seek to live at peace with everyone, everybody, everyone. Christians are called to lives of peace in spite of being maligned and wronged and mistreated, whether that is by our fellow man or by our own government. Also, verse 2, we show humility. We are to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. This is the exact opposite of the slandering and fighting that Paul just warned against. In fact, the call to show gentleness or humility sums up well the prior six commands. It is a conscious placing of others ahead of ourselves. It is in attitude and action, esteeming others better than ourselves. It is the essence of the mind of Christ. Paul knew that the only way to appreciate who we are now is to remember who we used to be. To draw a contrast between how we now cannot act with how we then had to act before we met Jesus Christ. So having this mind and this spirit of Christ can be challenging, and it's not possible apart from God's Holy Spirit. But certainly it is helpful to remember who we once were, who we used to be. And if you have forgotten who you once were, who you used to be, read Titus 3:3. Read Ephesians 2:1-3. It is quite humbling. Because how easy it can be to forget where we came from spiritually. And our forgetfulness leads to slander, it leads to hostility, leads to strife, pride, maligning of people, etc. But if we remember that we once were wretched, alienated from God, that in itself is humbling and gives us the grace to be patient with others and do good to them. The gospel produces humility. It does not produce spiritual pride or spiritual condescension or spiritual judgmentalism. The gospel reminds us of the helpless condition we were in and the great love of God. To walk in good works is to not act how we once used to act and how we just had to act before we received saving faith. Paul is calling on us to be different, church, to act differently, to respond differently, to act and respond out of what we would be considered by the world to be abnormal character. So yeah, we're called to good works. Works that have always existed in eternity. Works that have never not existed. The question is, will we be obedient? Will we submit to the Creator of our good works? It's all about the gospel. It's not all about our political freedoms or our pocketbooks or even our own spiritual liberty in Christ. But rather, it's about adorning the gospel of God. In other words, doing what is counterintuitive. So it's purposed by the grace of God that this week we will adorn the gospel of God at work, at school, at the gym, at the doctor's office, or wherever we find ourselves, even in our hardest of circumstances. Let's adorn the gospel of God. Our mission and purpose in life is to adorn God's gospel so that others will be drawn to it and they will find hope. Would you please stand for prayer? Father,